6. I called the number I got, and it was wrong number. And then I called down at Florida, and they gave me the same number. So I don't know how to get a hold of them. If you know anybody who knows this number, see if we can find something. Okay, Psalm 56, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, I do pray you'd help us to not just read the words. I pray you'd help us to kind of live what's going on. I ask you'd guide us and direct us in this book and help us to see that this book is not only discussing things in the past, but it's jumping into the future. And the way things are looking, it's getting more and more ugly out there. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be faithful to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 56 is one of those psalms that makes absolutely no sense unless you understand the doctrine. When you understand the doctrine of it, it'll make sense, but it will not if you don't understand that. Now, Psalm 56 doesn't give some clear clues of the doctrine of it. You have to get into Psalm 57 to get it with 56, because there are some similar statements. Psalm 57 gives you pretty much the clue in the middle of verse 3. So when you get that, you go back to 56 and you can see that it is a psalm about the tribulation, as many of them are. Okay, so Psalm 56, the underneath the title Psalm 56, three line statement about the history, okay, that gives a historical information about David writing this psalm. Okay, but again, David is writing about his troubles, but then the writing is going to jump into the tribulation time period. Okay, verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up, he fighting daily oppresseth me. Now, is that literal? Is this guy worried about being swallowed up literally by somebody? Is he worried? Is he concerned about? Is he praying, asking God that he's not going to get et by somebody? Okay, so a person, when they read this, you got to ask yourself, is he talking literal or is he talking figurative? Now, the Bible will talk figurative, as you and I do, okay, throughout life. We will talk figurative about things. We will have a common saying that we know that we're not dealing literal in that statement. I'm going to hit the sack, okay, go to bed, hit the road, okay, get out of here. Okay, so the Bible does those things. Now, liberals only approach the Bible from a figurative viewpoint because they don't want to face up to the reality of the Bible. So they're going to try to make the entire Bible to be figurative because they don't want to face up to it. When Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, oh, he didn't mean that. He's just saying he's one of many ways. Okay, and so the honest approach to the Bible is the same approach that you have to any book. You believe what the author is saying. You take him to mean what he says. Now, there are times when you're going to have to cross some things where it's impossible to take it. And so then you can look at it figuratively. So is he talking literal here? He is worried. This individual is worried about being swallowed up. Okay, and then you can run many cross-references throughout the Bible and find out there will be a time period, and there has been time periods in history when people have eaten other people, not just because they were starving to death, but some do it in a religious ceremony. If you go back to the Egyptian days, and you understand what the word pon, P-O-N, refers to, in the Egyptian religion, The word pon, or now it's called pontiff, as the Pope uses it. And what they taught is that the priest was trying to bridge the gap between humans and the space aliens. That's what a pon did. He bridged the gap. So this is what the Pope is supposed to be able to do, where he bridges the gap between man and the beings in the space. And the word Baal, as in the Baal of the Bible, B-A-A-L, is at the end of the word cannibal. And what the priest would do in the Egyptian days is they would eat the literal human sacrifice. Now, if a person believes in evolution, where you think the world's getting better and better, of course those things don't occur anymore. But if you deal with reality and see that the world's getting worse, is this cannibalism still going on today? No doubt it is. Okay, as most of the time these things will be through secret societies. Okay, and because it's such a shocking thing to most people. Okay, so is this individual, if you're going to believe the words, is this individual worried about being swallowed up by somebody being ate? And then he says he's fighting daily oppressing me. So this individual to be fighting every single day is going to have to be bound up, because anybody that's going to face oppression is going to try to leave the situation. But evidently he can't. Verse 2, mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. So that verse shows you that when a person has fear, it reveals they're lacking faith. Faith in what God says. So here he is making a statement. There are many fighting against me. They are doing it on a daily basis, and their ultimate goal is that they want to eat me, swallow me up. And he says, I'm not going to be afraid about those things. Okay, I'm going to trust in you. Then he says in verse 4, in God I will praise his word, in God I will put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Okay, now that idea of not fearing what flesh can do unto me, of course, when a person fears, they can be controlled. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10, verse 28, fear not him who's able to kill body and soul. Okay, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hellfire. So after they kill the body, that's the as far as man can go, just kill the body. Yeah, they can torture you and do all those sorts of things, but still, once the body's dead, you're done. But with God, he can take body and soul and destroy the soul in hellfire. That's the one we ought to fear. Now, people have endured tortures throughout time. People have gone through some horrible tortures. During the Inquisition, Catholic Church studied torture. They studied and learned that when you can torture certain people, you can control them. And they developed this, and they practiced it, and they studied it. They studied it in great detail. They studied it to the point where they had a device called the Iron Maiden or the Iron Virgin, I forget what name it was called, where it was like a mummy type thing, where it was like an encapsule where you take a person, stand them up inside, and then they close the capsule so they're bound like in this standing mummy type thing. But inside the thing they had sharp knives, and those knives were designed that when they closed it they would pierce the body. But they wouldn't pierce the body in a strategic place to kill the person quickly. It was designed to have them suffer for hours and hours in there. I mean, this is during the Inquisition. This is forbidden literature to be taught in the public schools. Church history is forbidden to be taught. Okay, and of course, all of this doesn't matter anymore, because remember, Pope John Paul II apologized for the Inquisition. So we can forgive him for all those dastardly deeds that they did. Okay, but still, that's what they did. So this is a way you control people, is through fear. Okay, but the Lord is saying we should fear him. Fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul. And notice in verse 4, in this tragic situation, humanly speaking, scary situation, this person says, I will praise God. I'm going to praise God. Okay, and of course, if you heard Sam's message on Tuesday night, you can kind of see the idea as far as how heaven views these things, and heaven views these things because it basically saying you're going to keep praising God no matter what happens to you. Just praise God. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were thrown in jail, what did they do? They sang praises to God. When Paul and Silas were thrown in jail in Acts 16, what did they do? They sang praises to God. Now, if they would have grumbling, in both those cases, God intervened and got them out of the situation. If they would have grumbled and complained about it, I wonder if God would have intervened. I don't know if he would have. Of course, it's the book of Acts. I don't expect intervention if, you know, in these days, as far as miraculous intervention, because that was something that took place in the book of Acts. God can do that, but I just don't know. He has let some of his servants languish in jail, suffer for a long time until they just eventually died. Each situation is different. But this person says, I'm going to praise God and his word. And then he says, verse 5, every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Okay, rest, stretch the word out, wrestle. Every day. Now, if this person has liberty to leave a situation, why would they wrestle with his words every day? Evidently, this person is being interrogated every single day. You know, like a Darling Diver was, World War II. So evidently, this individual cannot leave the situation because they are bound in prison. If you would look in Psalm 79, verse 11. Psalm 79, again, is a similar doctrinal situation. He says here in Psalm 79:11, let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die. They're in prison. They are appointed to die. Now, living in our country is the freedoms and liberty we have. Most people would be shocked to find out that our country has the most people in prison per capita than any country in the world. And they have more prisons being built. They have them already being built. They already have them built. They already have concentration camps built all across this country, ready for a massive putting up people who are going to go against the New World Order in prison. Down in Georgia, somebody recently took pictures of these plastic caskets that FEMA has set up. Over 500,000 caskets they have just set up in a place alongside the road. Why do they have those many caskets? And so are these things getting ready for the tribulation? I would hope so. Okay, as far as my fleshly thinking goes. But there are a lot of things that have occurred throughout history, in American history, that people know nothing about. Okay, and the torture of people and the death of people. Now, here is this person being interrogated every single day. We have had an administration now that approves of torturing people, which is goes against the Geneva Convention. And if you've heard the term, probably waterboarding, you've probably heard that term, you've heard the media talk about that term, but you need to find out what it actually is. It's torturing people. Okay, of course, they say they're doing it for terrorist situations, but who knows what the real motive is. Yeah. Yeah, somebody's requesting President Bush, before he gets out of office, to pardon anybody that's been involved in waterboarding torture. You know, of course, It's not torture. They've been saying for a long time, it's not torture, but yet why is he going to seek a pardon for all this stuff? Okay, but this person evidently is under interrogation, this Psalm 56 individual. If you would, try 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, remember James, written doctrine to the Jews in the tribulation. Okay, 1 Peter, written to Gentiles, doctrinally in the tribulation, called strangers. Doctrinal viewpoint. The book of the letter of 1 Peter, the main theme of it is suffering. In chapter 3, you have verse 14 where he makes this statement, "But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror." There's the magical word for today, terror. Terror. In actuality, when you look at the Bible doctrinally, that is a prophetic statement. That will be a main word to create fear in people. He said, "Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." Where is this answer being given? Verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." An accusation. This answering here and this accusation is being taken place in a court structure. Okay, they're brought in front of a military tribunal of some type. Okay, and then when you read down, okay, this is the everyday interrogation that this individual in Psalm 56 is facing. They wrest his words. They take his words and try to manipulate them. Okay, now when we get into Psalm 57, jump over to Psalm 57 and see if we can get the doctrinal footing here, verse 3. He says, "He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up." Same thought that we have in 56. And then the word Selah. And then in Psalm 57, we have some strange beings in verse 4 mentioned. And a possibility of a strange happening in verse 6. But we'll get to that when we go back over there. So when you see verse 3, you take it back to Psalm 56, you can kind of see the footing where we're at doctrinally. Verse 6 of Psalm 56, he says, they gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Okay, communist informants, things like that. "Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God." Okay, that's his request. It's a request in the Old Testament. That's a valid request, asking God to destroy these people who are trying to destroy him. Then it says in verse 8, "Thou tellest my wanderings." Thou tellest, or counts, my wanderings. "Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Okay, tears being shed. I'd heard a man say one time, a tear that is shed on earth is investing in a smile in heaven. Okay, now that could be true. But the idea here is it's almost like the Lord is keeping track of the tears that we shed as he's keeping track of our prayers in a bottle, as he's keeping track of our words and things like that. Then verse 9, he says, "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." Okay, that crying is a verbal prayer, and there's something about praying verbally, especially when we get into spiritual warfare. Unclean spirits cannot read your mind. Satan cannot read your mind, but he can put thoughts in one's mind, okay? And so since they can't read our mind, if we pray silently, they can't pick up on that. And so it must be done verbally. Verse 9, when I cry unto thee. That's a verbal prayer. He repeats verse 4, in God will I praise his word, in the Lord will I praise his word. That's three times he said that. Now, notice it's not saying I will praise God, I will praise his word. One's faith in God is equal to one's faith in what God says. Okay, they are one and the same. Verse 11, in God have I put my trust. The trust in God is evidenced by the trust in the words of God. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Now that's an easy statement to make and say, but to really experience it is a whole different ballgame. To have a complete and absolute faith in what God says. Now, if you would back up to Psalms 27, we read this one, you know, when we went through here. Psalms 27, this person here has such a faith in God that he doesn't even care if an entire army stands up against him. Psalms 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, same thought process, swallowing them. To eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Now, this person has an absolute faith in the Lord. Okay, and again, I would dare say this just didn't happen unless God gave that person grace. I would dare say the Lord tested that person through many, many times in life to the point where they realized, hey, no matter what happens, God is in control. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, that's easy to say when things are going good, but when things turn ugly, that's a whole different ballgame. Now, people who live in other cultures rather than ours, in more poor cultures like Vietnam, where it's more oppressed, in Romania, when I went to Romania, I saw an attitude in the Christians in Romania that I did not see in American Christians. Now, they don't have a perfect Bible in Romania. They don't know probably one-tenth of the doctrine a lot of people in this room know. But they knew something about suffering. They knew something about God taking care of them when the circumstances doesn't look like he's going to take care. I mean, where man can't figure it out. They had a peace in God. In that church of about 80 adults, I think there were three cars. Okay, and one was the pastor's, and I had to push start it, you know, whenever we got going. And he had his tools right under the hood because he expected to have problems. And you pop open the hood, and it looks like a washing machine engine. And eventually he did get the thing where he could start it. But they had like three cars in the whole church. But yet they had a piece about them where God gave them experiences where they could trust God when things do not look good. Where Americans don't have that. Why? Because, you know, we've had a prosperous society. You know, we got food in the refrigerator. You know, we got food in the freezer. We may have two or three freezers like myself. You know, and so they just had to rely on God. Okay, now this individual here is demonstrating a faith in God, but then also you can see that, okay, if he has an absolute faith in God, then why would he be crying in verse 8? Why would he be crying? Well, it doesn't mean he still doesn't hurt about things that happen. Okay, but still, this person is demonstrating their trust in God. He doesn't fear man. Verse 12, he said, thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. So, here he is in the most drastic human situation. And so far, he has said the word praise 4 times. Praising God, even in a situation when he's being interrogated every day and he is being threatened to being taken out of interrogation and sacrificed in a ceremony, and he said, praise God, I'm going to praise him 4 times. This is the sacrifice of praise that Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 talks about. Verse 13, it says, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? So he ends it off with a question. He said, I am going to walk before God in the light of the living. Of course, that'll be the millennium. Now, they're promised. I don't know if he knows it, but he is promised, according to the Bible, that if they are beheaded and killed in the tribulation time period, they will rise again from the dead, and then they will be the ones to help start to populate the millennium. Now, that was foretold by Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 26 at the end of the chapter. Okay, now Psalm 57 is like a parallel to this. It is historically about the same time period. Doctrinally, it is about the same time period because of the similarities of verse 3 of Psalm 57 and verse 2 of Psalm 56, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 57, he touches on a couple weird things if you believe the words. He says, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Now, the shadow of thy wings, that might bring to memory Psalm 91, the great psalm of protection. These calamities, mentioned in Proverbs 1. These calamities are the calamities of Jacob's trouble. He says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Again, verbal prayer. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Okay, a similar of Psalm 56. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. Okay, now right there. What is he talking about? My soul is among lions. You know, if you think of Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, is he talking four-legged animals? Is he talking spiritual beings here? Now, in Psalm 22 at the crucifixion, the crucifixion psalm mentions animals a part of the crucifixion, but when you read the crucifixion story, you don't see anything about dogs and bulls and lions there. So evidently he's jumping into the spiritual world. Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm, you have dogs mentioned in verse 16, reference to man. You have a roaring lion mentioned in verse 13, a reference to spirits inside the man. Okay, you have mention of bulls in there, the bulls of Bashan, verse 12. And so in the Bible, you'll see that they'll run the unclean spirits referring to the animal or the beast and then run it back to the man. Psalm 57, verse 4, my soul is among lions. Is it the animal or is he dealing with lions as in the roaring lion or the lions, the unclean spirits? And I lie even among them that are set on fire. That's a weird statement. People set on fire. Is that literal? Is that what's known to be spontaneous human combustion? Where some people just burn up? Have you ever heard of that? Spontaneous human combustion? Where there's been several accounts. In December 2001, a 73-year-old woman in Garden Grove, California, died from third-degree burns that she had suffered over 90% of the body. Firefighters and the coroner's office were left with the puzzle of how this could possibly have happened when the fire took only 4 minutes to extinguish and was confined to the couch, a table, and the chair in which the victim was sitting. Just goes up. March 24th, 1997, a 76-year-old man, John O'Connor, was found dead in his living room in Northern Ireland. An intense and localized heat had left only his head, upper torso, and feet unburned, as well as the chair in which he was sitting. There was very little smoke damage done to the room or the furniture. In 1956, a woman in Hawaii, firemen arrived in the scene. This lady was sitting in her easy chair where ashes. Strangely enough, nearby curtains and clothing were untouched by fire in spite of the fierce heat that would have been necessary to consume the human being. There's another woman in 1966, Doris Lee Jacobs of California, burned to death in her trailer home at and it says she suffered burns on over 95% of the body. Inside the trailer was only partially scorched. People would say, cigarette smokes. Okay, here's one. In 1938, a woman burst into blue flames and emits blue flames. That's an intense heat. Okay, in the midst of a crowded dance floor, no one was able to extinguish the blaze that seemed to be fed by her own flesh. And in minutes, she was but a heap of ashes. In 1937, a woman who had been paddling about in a small boat with her husband and children in England was engulfed by terrible blue flames and was nothing but a mound of ash in a matter of a few horrifying moments. Neither any member of her family nor the wooden boat was harmed. This is known as spontaneous human combustion. It's obviously a very rare thing, but there are very weird things that happened. So I don't know. Verse 4, he says, I lie even among them that are set on fire. So is he lying among spirits or is he focusing on the spirit world? And then it says, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Now, something that has weird teeth, you run back to Revelation chapter 9 and you'll find some beings that have the face of a man, the hair of a woman, and the sting of a scorpion. So we're dealing with some weird beings. Of course, Hollywood is depicting these things, you know, trying to laugh it off, you know, make it all make-believe. Okay, and is this person actually seeing these things? Well, obviously, he's writing about it. So something weird in verse 4. Now, what does a person do with that? What's a fundamental Baptist do with that? They discount it and talk about soul winning and baptism from then on out. Forget that. They don't want to get into that. Now, the Bible touches on these things just here on occasion, but it doesn't go in great detail because God doesn't want us to get carried away with these things. If a person is going to make this their main ministry, then they're going to get infested themselves. So, but verse 4, I mean, if you're sitting amongst something like that, wouldn't you be a little bit nervous? Well, this person has an absolute faith in the Lord. But yet he is still crying out to God. Verse 5 says, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Greatest prayer in the Bible, praying for the second coming. Asking the Lord to come back. Asking him to come back to earth and set up his throne on earth. He says, verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit for me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. And then there's the word, Selah. So there we know our doctrinal footing. So what is in this person's mindset? Verse 7, my heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Now that, he has made up his mind. He has made up his mind beforehand. He has made up his mind before whatever they do to him. He has come to a time in his life where he just said, I'm fixed. My heart's fixed. Nothing's going to change it. And a person has to get themselves to that point. There are some things, like Daniel said in Daniel 1 verse 8, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And there are certain issues in life you need to make those statements to God and stick to them. My heart is fixed. And he says, I'm going to praise God. Verse 8, he says, awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery in heart. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O God, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Notice the words plural, sent out throughout the world. Okay, now, the ones that experienced it historically in the book of Acts, in Acts 16, remember the story, Paul and Silas were thrown in jail after they got beat up. And they're in jail at midnight, and they're singing praises to God. And then they had the earthquake. Then the Philippian jailer comes in and sees, makes sure all the prisoners are there, or if they're lost, getting ready to kill himself because he's afraid they're gone. And then he asked them the big question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, no doubt he heard them singing praise. He heard that. He heard those nutcases thanking God for the torture and what they've gone through. Probably, you know, a few bricks shy of something there. I mean, but somebody is thanking God for the situation. As a result of that, the Philippian jailer and his family came to Christ because they saw that Paul and Silas had an absolute faith in God, even to the point where it was going to take their own lives. This person in verse 7, 8, 9, it says, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. They may throw me in jail, they may try to sacrifice and kill me, but I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. And of course, when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs or Martyr's Mirror, there are many people throughout history that have had testimonies of singing praise to God when they're burning them at the stake. And of course, that is beyond human comprehension. That has to be God taking over and giving somebody the grace to go through these things. When they burned William Tyndale at the stake, they put a rope around his neck to tie him to the pole. When he asked God to forgive them, and he asked God, please open the eyes of the King of England, and then burn him at the stake. God answered that prayer when King James was the one that authorized the translation of the King James Bible. The picture of William Tyndale being burned at the stake with the caption on top, God opened the eyes of the King of England, is found in the governor's reception room in the Capitol building of Pennsylvania. That is the history of Pennsylvania when William Penn heard a street preacher and got born again. And they have that still today. Last I checked, it was about 2 years ago. They still have those pictures in the governor's reception room in there. But you see, it's only by the grace of God that William Tyndale could pray that prayer. Psalm 57, verse 10. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be above all the earth. It's a prayer for the second coming. Now, Psalm 56, the first six verses, continues this thought. And basically, he shows in Psalm 58 the main area where these beings will fulfill their work. And we'll try to run it real quick. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Okay, judge rightly. We're dealing with the court structure. Do you speak righteousness, O congregation? We're dealing with the religious structure. So this is where your professing religious folks and your courts are together in cahoots against the Jews. He says, yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. Ye weigh. That's a courtroom definition. The judge weighs his decision. Okay, that's what he's doing. He's weighing the violence in his hands. Okay, what can I get away with doing here? Okay, then he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They've gone astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth their ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely, and then break their teeth, so forth. You can see it's getting into the spiritual aspect, the unclean spirits. But verse 2 in particular, it's through a courtroom setting. Then you run that to Psalm 64 and you run to James 2, and you can see that's where most of their bidding will be taking place, in a courtroom setting. This is why they're interrogating them in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is why this person is saying that they're oppressing me daily. Okay, so Psalm 56, 57, the only way to make any sense out of it is to let the words say what they say, to whom they're spoken, look at the time period, ask yourself the question of what time period is he dealing with, and then look at it from that doctrinal time period of the tribulation, and that's the only way you're going to make any sense out of Psalm 56, 57. Okay, we'll stop there. You have any questions or comments when we covered?